Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to take one more look at the event of Christ going with the two disciples down the road to Emmaus and at the house in Emmaus this morning. And it's actually going to be more of a little different than what I would normally do here, but I want to look at verses 27 and 32. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then in verse 32, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" I want to give a lesson today on how to produce burning hearts. It seems almost presumptuous to title it that way, but I turned it around in my mind for a while, and maybe it wasn't long enough, but that's the best title I got for what I want to try to get across today. And hopefully as I explain it, it will make more sense. By way of introduction, how many of you have ever created something? And I don't mean like God created something. You made something. You took something and you put it together and made something. All you ladies should better be raising your hands because you've created something. And some of us men have created something along the same line. The first one, as I was thinking of this, is trying to open up the idea that I thought of Paul Payton. He's created something, right? He's used different tools and put together a product that is an outstanding product, clean internet, and he's created that. Now, if I get up and I say all kinds of nice things about clean internet to Paul, I go to Paul and I say, "Hey, you know there's this product out there that is just really, really good. It's called clean internet." And he knows that I know that he created it. That's kind of, he's thinking, well, okay, so what does he want from me, right? But how many of you, just maybe you ladies, you made something for a potluck or a party or something like that, and somebody was just talking to you about how good the thing was that you made, and you know they had no idea that you were the one that made it. How does that make you feel? Pretty good, right? Now, if you know they know you made it, you're thinking, okay, flattery, beware of the flatterer, or something like that. But if we are singing the praises of something that a person has created to them, that is sincere praise if it's not done knowing that the person did it. And I say that just to kind of set the tone. I'm going to come back to that idea as we get through the lesson. As workers for God, as God's ministers or God's workers, we have a desire, hopefully, to produce burning hearts. Okay, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And to some degree, want people after you've ministered to them, want them to think, "Wow, my heart is there's something in my heart that's causing me to want to change," or something like that. Hopefully, we have that desire. We don't just get up and just recite things, or we may recite things, but even we would do that, so that we want to see results from the work that we do. Now, our flesh, in a certain sense, our flesh likes praise, and it likes flattery and approbation and action. In a fleshly way, we want to see results. Or let's just say the flesh likes to see results, okay? Now, the spirit likes to see results too. But there's different things that please the flesh than pleases the spirit. The spirit, in the same way, likes praise, okay? But who is the spirit? The Holy Spirit. If we're spiritual, the spirit wants, likes, deserves praise. We're created to praise God, okay? So, The Spirit likes us to use His work. And the Spirit wants action, but really wants lasting change. Now, if we look at this incident or this event in Christ's life, these men needed help. They needed something. Remember, they had left the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem. They were on their way to Emmaus. They were discussing, talking amongst themselves about this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth that they thought was going to be their Messiah, and now he was dead. The chief rulers, the ones who really should know who would be a Messiah and who wouldn't be a Messiah, said he's not the Messiah. And they delivered him over to the Romans, the ones that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would have delivered them from. And the Romans killed him, crucified him. And it's been 3 days. Nothing has happened since. It's quiet. There is this rumor, but nobody has seen him. They need help. Now, I've kind of said this a little bit, but there's a lot of things that Jesus could have done to help these men. There's a lot of things that he could have done. And these things can be used to lead to change, apparently. He could have told them stories. He could have told them stories. Did Jesus ever tell stories? Yes. He could have told them a parable. He could have told them stories. He could have given them a big speech. He could have just rallied the troops, to put it that way. He could have given them some new idea, some great idea, some great thought, a great speech. He could have done something like that. He could have got his one-man band set together and put a concert on for them and really uplifted their feelings that way. That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but trying to make a point, he could have put on quite a production. I mean, really, he could really put on a production if he wanted to. He could have performed some type of a miracle. He could have jumped in front of them and floated all the way in front of them. Couldn't he have? I mean, he could have done all kinds of things. Could have done a lot of things with these men, but he didn't. He didn't. What did he do? And beginning with Moses, right? I'm lost here. Yes, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures, my point here is that the scriptures are the God-appointed way to accomplish God's work. Okay? Now, he tells us to sing and to use, he gives us music, okay? But music is not the primary way. They're not the God-appointed way to accomplish God's work. He used stories, parables. We can do that. And he used words other than the scriptures, because it says he expounded unto them the scriptures. What does the word expound mean? It means to interpret. The men said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? So it takes words besides the actual text of scripture to accomplish it, but the scriptures themselves are the God-appointed way to accomplish his work. And I say that because sometimes all of you minister in some way or another. Okay? I'm not teaching preachers today. I need to listen and obey also. But all of us, whether we're teaching our own children, teaching other children, nursing home ministry, Sunday school, well, you're in this one, junior church classes, whatever, we all minister to people, and we all sometimes get in our minds, we say, what can I do to do this? Well, we start with the Word of God. We can't think, you know, I need this great speech. I need this. If we put on this act, okay, or certain illustration, that'll really hammer it home. A certain story will really hammer it home. No, it won't. What we need are the scriptures. A lot of times, we get all these peripheral things and we throw them together and we ask the Holy Spirit to bless it. I want to make a statement. We cannot ask the Holy Spirit to work if we don't start with His primary work. What is the Holy Spirit's primary work? His, his magnum opus. It's right here. Specifically, this is the Holy Spirit's work. It's God's word. It speaks of Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit's work. This is His work. The Holy Spirit works through His work. And we want to make sure that we start with His primary work. A lot of times people, we got this big story. I'm going to tell a story. And the whole story is full of story and full of truth, but not full of the Word of God. And we ask the Holy Spirit to work through this story. Can He? Okay. But what has He given us to work with? He's given us His Word. He's just plain given it to us. We don't need to go searching around for what the Holy Spirit has for us. It's right there in your lap. We have it. We need to start with that. And we don't use the Word of God to accomplish what we think are His purposes. We don't use the Word of God to accomplish His purposes. I could use the Word of God to say a lot of things. There's cults all over the world that use the Word of God to say things that are not true. Okay? I say, well, I'm not a cultist. Well, that's good. But a cultist uses the Word of God to accomplish his purposes. What he thinks, for that matter, are religious purposes. What he thinks are God's purposes. We allow the Word to accomplish its purposes in our thinking and then open and expound that to others. Okay? It becomes a matter of position. When you're teaching, whether you're teaching your home or a class or a church, it becomes a matter of position. Do you stand above the Word, able to do with it what you want, or do you stand below the Word, showing people what it says? Do you start in submission to the Word, or just is God's Word a tool for you, or is God's Word a rule for you? So this is something that I think generally rings true with all of us. It makes sense, but how can we do that? And I want this morning just to give a few simple steps how to, and if you follow these steps, you're going to, these are not inspired steps, okay? But it's an attitude. These steps come from an attitude of wanting to use the Word, wanting the Word to do its work. I want to be very careful to say use the Word, because a lot of people get up and make a tremendous speech and they use the Word of God. And if you just look at the Word of God that they've used, what they used is not related to what they're saying. It's just not. And I don't think that's not having integrity toward the Holy Spirit and what He's done with, given us in His Word. So, I have mentioned a few times here and over the course of that we believe and use what's called a grammatical historical method of interpretation, hermeneutics, along with keeping in mind the redemptive purpose. And so what does that mean? If you want to understand what the Word of God says, how did Jesus, now He knew it, but how do we expound the Scriptures? Jesus expounded the Scriptures. Starting at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them. They said He opened up to us the Scriptures. How do we go about expounding and opening up the Scriptures? First, we start with grammar. And these are just simple things. We're not going to go all into, we're not going to do too much here. Mrs. Marquez, it's going to be way below your level here, okay? So she's going to say, oh, that was just the easy stuff, the whipped cream. So, but This is simple. First, look for sentences. Look for sentences. Now, in the 1500s, godly men added to our scriptures. Now, they didn't do that in a pernicious way or a bad way. Here's what they added. They added chapters and verses. Not the words, they added numbers in different places. Okay? This made it easier to find different portions of scripture. Can you imagine if I said, if we didn't have chapters and verses, and I said, get out your book of Luke, and let's look at the portion where, you know, something in the middle. How would we find that? It would take a long time. So they added chapters. They broke the books into chapters and then broke the chapters into verses. And it just turns out that many times, if you put one verse per sentence, you still have a lot of information there. It happens, I was putting together questions for the Bible quizzing 2 weeks ago for the book of Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, or maybe it's Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. And there's other places where you have these tremendously long sentences that are many verses. So what does that mean? Well, those verses are in there for good reason, but at the same time, you're not going to get the whole thought of what is being said if you just read one verse. Okay? Because the verse is not a whole sentence. In order to get the whole idea, you need to read the whole sentence. Right? A sentence is one idea. Now, Paul's sentences are pretty complex there in Ephesians. He finally gets to the point in verse 7, and all those other things were important to the idea. He's kind of setting us up, and he's logical, and he's saying this and this and this and this, and it comes to his conclusion kind of in a verse. So, but look for sentences. Look for sentences in poetry, in the Psalms. There is one place, it's just, to me, it's humorous. I'm not trying to mock the Bible, but I'm not mocking the words. I'm esteeming the words, okay? There's a verse, and I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But in the Psalms, there's a verse is started with not even any punctuation between the words. It says something, and then the very first three words of the next verse is before the Lord. Something like, we should give your praise before the Lord. And then there's a comma. If you read that verse, it would say, before the Lord. And that doesn't make sense. Okay? It's because it's just a phrase that was left off. So look for sentences. Your Bible has capitalization and punctuation and all that. Look for the periods. Now, the capitalization comes at the beginning of each verse because it's been versified, but capitalization doesn't have to be there if it's not the beginning of a sentence. Okay, so look for sentences. That's a simple thing of grammar, and almost everyone can do that. Then, look for paragraphs. Look for paragraphs. Now, those are a little bit harder to see. But most of your Bibles will have a paragraph mark in it up until you get through the book of Acts or something like that. For some reason, after Acts, the King James translators didn't put paragraph marks in there. But look for paragraphs, because the sentences themselves don't really stand by themselves either. Some of Paul's sentences might be considered a whole paragraph itself, but you have paragraphs. I have tried to, when we teach through these books, I've said, you know, this is a paragraph, and so we look at the whole paragraph. Sometimes it takes us many weeks to get through one paragraph, Sam, but we do try to look at it by paragraphs, because those sentences in a paragraph are related to each other. Sometimes you'll see someone read a passage, it sounds like it's a paragraph, but they're starting in the middle of one paragraph and ending in the middle of the next paragraph. There's no sin in that, but there's a difference. The thoughts are not connected to each other as closely. The beginning of the next paragraph is not as closely connected to the end of the other one as it is to the verses in the rest of the paragraph. Simple grammar type things. So look for paragraphs. I like this idea so much that I've bought a Bible that is put into paragraphs. That's why sometimes it's hard for me to find particular verses. The numbers are there, but they're very, very small. But the text is all in paragraphs. It's the King James Version. It's just put in a different order. It's put back into the way that it was really written in the first place. Because the Bible wasn't written with verse numbers and chapter numbers. It was written in paragraphs. And those paragraphs are in books. So, look for sentences, look for paragraphs, then look for punctuation. I'm not going to get all into the grammar of it, but a semicolon and a colon mean two different things. Commas, semicolons mean two different things. And just looking at the way a sentence is punctuated will help us get information about it. I'm not going to explain it all, but look for punctuation. And then look at the words. Of course, we're reading the words all the way along, but look at the particular words. What does a word mean? Some words can mean more than one. Some words that sound the same have different meanings. We have that happen to us in English. We're reading in English. What does the word mean? Okay. And that brings us to the next idea, and that is the idea of history. Because we really don't, we do want to know what it means, but we really want to know what it means, what it meant when that word was chosen to be translated, or when the word behind it was used to be written. Okay. Some words, preventing or letting. These are words in English that had a significantly different, not an opposite, but a significantly different meaning when it was chosen to be used than it means now. So look at the words and what do they mean, and what do they mean in the historical setting? We've said that we believe in interpreting grammatically, historically. Well, we understand meaning in our context. All the words, all the ways that we speak mean something to us today because we live today. And the words given to us in Scripture meant something to the people in the context that they lived in. They didn't have cars. I mean, this is the obvious thing. They didn't have cars. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have texting. They didn't have all of those types of things. So when we're looking at the Bible, we need to think, what did these words in these sentences, in these paragraphs, mean to those who received it for the first time? What did it mean to those who received it for the first time? If you're comfortable with this type of thing, you could use a Greek or a Hebrew dictionary. Okay, say, I don't even know Greek, or you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew, okay? Or you could just use a Bible dictionary that tells you, okay, this word, the word in this verse, had this meaning to the people who received it. We must, as well as we can, or as, whatever the right word is, as good as we can, or as whatever, we must understand some of the setting that the writing was received in. It helps us if we understand the culture. The more that we can understand about the people's condition when they receive the word, the more we'll understand what the Bible means. What we really need to beware of is putting words that are in the Bible into today's context. The word is it's eternal, but they were written in a historical setting. So we can't just say, we put it in today's context. We have to put it in its original context, understand it there, and then we'll get to that when we talk about application. Then, so, it's grammatical. Look for sentences. Look for paragraphs. Look at the punctuation. Look at the words. Then, how did that fit in the setting where it came from? And what did it mean to those who received it in the first place? And then, we understand, especially from this passage, that all the Scriptures speak of Christ. So, how did the Scripture that we're looking at speak of Christ and His whole redemptive plan Okay? Not just this. We see Jesus told him why the Christ had to suffer. But there's more to the redemptive plan of Christ's suffering. So in all of the Bible, when we're looking at it, we want to see how does this speak of Christ and his plan of redemption? The forming the nation of Israel is part of the plan of redemption. The history of Israel is a chronicle of God working through that nation and his plan of redemption. So how does what we're reading fit into or help us understand his whole redemptive plan? And then once we understand those things, we can look at applying it to us today. The Bible is true for us today, but it was written particularly to people in a historical setting. So, redemption is transverses all ages. Every man needs to be redemed. And so those principles and understanding that is pretty easy to translate to us. But on the grammar historical sense of things, we would want to think, can I learn or teach what they learned or taught? Okay? Once we understand what they learned or what they were being taught, they were being taught a principle, most likely, or a truth. Then we can say, okay, what was the truth they were learning? What was the principle he was teaching? Okay? And then I can I learn that truth? Can I teach that principle? I say, well, why do I have to go through this process? Because we submit ourselves to the Word. We want to know what the Word said, not just what we know to be true and find something in the Bible that we think supports what we're saying. It's a position. What is my position in history? If the Word was written to people in a certain condition, and it applied to them in that condition, and applied to them in all the things, all the aspects of their life at that time in history, it will apply to me in all the aspects of my life at this time in history. I'm an individual. What does what they learned, how does that apply to me today? I live in a family. Okay? What did they learn about their family that I can learn about my family? I work. I have a job. I'm around other people. Does the Bible apply to that? Well, yes, it does. Take its historical setting, the principles that were there, and apply it to me today. I live in amongst other people. I live in a culture. Our culture today is different than their culture then. Does that mean that the Bible doesn't say anything to our culture? It might not say anything about specifically our culture, but it can speak to our culture. It says things to the culture of that day, and the same things would be true to our culture today. And I'm in a church. Okay? Our church is different than the church in Acts. It just is. It's in a different historical setting. But it doesn't mean that what we learn from the Bible, from Ephesians or Acts, or it can't be applied to us today. My point, though, is that we, as believers, we stand underneath the Word of God. The Word of God is not something that we can just fling around and do what we want with it. It is God's Word. It is the defining work of the Holy Spirit. You want to know the Holy Spirit? Look at His Word. Okay? You want to have goofy feelings? You can chant mantras. You can try all kinds of stuff. A lot of crazy stuff is done in the Word under the auspices of the quote-unquote Holy Spirit that is completely contrary to God's Word. And there's a lot of other things that I say are questionable that it would really come from the Holy Spirit because it's not in the Word. Start with the Word. Start with what we know the Holy Spirit gave us. Can things come into your mind? Sure. Can we think things? Sure. And they're not specifically in the Word. Does that mean they're not in the Word? Does that mean they're contrary? I don't know. I have to test it by the Word. The Word is the Holy Spirit's work, and the Word is God's appointed way to accomplish His work. So whenever you're teaching, preaching, whether you're teaching your class, your bus, your family, even when you're when you're reading the Bible, you want to say, the Bible is above me. It's above every person in the whole world. Every person in the whole world must be in subjection to the Bible, whether they want to be or not. And when they are, then we can learn from them. When they're not, they are going to get praise that they deserve rather than God getting the praise from what they've done. If we want God to receive the praise for our work, we have to put God as the point of who's doing the work and where the things are coming from. If we are above the word, then we're going to get the praise. And a lot of people who use the Bible want the praise of men. And so then you can see that, I believe, in the way that they use the Bible. So let's just try to remember these things, whether it's for our own benefit or for helping us when we teach and preach. Historical, look at sentences, look at paragraphs, look at words. How did those ideas fit in the situation where they were given? And then when we understand that, how does that apply to us in the situation that we are in today? Let's pray.